This is Matthew 19, in verse 16, the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Or as Jesus put it in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect." I wonder what your impression is of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's your impression? Gospel, you know probably that the word means good news. You treat these as the presentation of the good news. Many will treat the Gospels as remarkable stories. You go to the bookshops and you look at the children's books and you'll find books of miracles that Jesus did, people that Jesus met. Great potential for this kind of material in the Gospels. I read someone recently talking about Mark's Gospel. It's the same with Matthew. But as you go on through the Gospel, you find Mark or Matthew, indeed Luke himself. Remember, Luke begins with that wonderful story of Jesus in the manger, and the angels. But really from that very beginning, right through to the end, these Gospels, they're escalating in their demands upon the reader. They are not just, as it were, stories of Jesus' life and death. That's big in itself. But the Gospels tell these stories to set out in front of you and me the stark choices of life and death. The choice that every man has to make. We've been looking at many of these as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel thus far. Those of you who've been here. Just a little while back, Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We have some of these choices very much before us in this present selection of Jesus' discourse to those around him and to the disciples. In the first part of chapter 19 are questions concerning marriage and divorce and so on. But underlying these are these very same choices. Who is to be the guiding choice, the guiding principle, the guiding light in your life? And perhaps it's even more direct here in these stories that we have read this morning. Very directly concerned with the matter of eternal life and the way into it. It's all about getting into the kingdom where God rules. The kingdom of heaven. Some people would perhaps rather include this little passage about the children with the issues of marriage and family that have dealt with earlier in the chapter. But it's almost as though Jesus makes good use of this little opportunity to open up again that these are matters concerning the kingdom of heaven. Even the children coming for perhaps some kind of blessing, just a welcome from this kindly man. There are the children, there's the young man, the rich young man, dealt with particularly in verses 16 to 22. And then dealing with the disciples from verse 23 to the end. And so it's really very simple questions that are set out in front of the rich young man, those who brought the children as well, and the disciples, and you and me today. And the two questions that I would set in front of you, we have in this passage. The first is asked by the young man, "Can I do something to get into the kingdom?" And the second is asked by Jesus, will you follow someone to get into the kingdom? How to have eternal life, or how to be perfect. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Can you do something? Or will you follow someone? Doing something. That was this man's question. One came. We're not told straight away who he was. Someone came and asked Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" As the story unfolds, and I'm not intending to go through verse by verse, we need to see the picture of what's happening here. Look at Jesus standing there, and this turns out to be a rich young man. Rich, and he's young. Perhaps that in itself was remarkable. He might have become well known even for that. Most likely in Jesus' day and age, a rich man was going to be well known. It also seems that he came rather publicly. Leaves me wondering if perhaps it was rather a calculating question. A rich man, used to getting his own way perhaps, well known in the community, comes publicly and asks, what a fine question. What good thing can I do that I may have eternal life? But while I paint a picture of a man who perhaps was rather calculating, yet I think there is also the inner man that was disturbed. But it doesn't change the fact of his question. What can I do? And it's so similar to many today. Many who will say, I'm a good person. I'm kind to other people. Maybe I'm not rich, but I do good. I don't do bad. It's on the same level, essentially. It's about what I do. Looking to get into eternal life. And for a wealthy man, he perhaps imagines that he could do something bigger. Perhaps a Bill Gates, giving millions and billions into his trust to help poor people in Africa. And it happens to come into the headlines when it does come about. Let me also just remind you that when a young man in that day speaks of eternal life, it's very unlikely that he quite understood what we ought to be understanding about eternal life. For us, we should know by now, following Jesus, following the epistles and others, we should know that eternal life is about spiritual fullness. It's including the life to come. But for a Jew at that day, he didn't have the Messiah yet. Or at least he didn't understand that he had him. But they looked to the Messiah. What for? For a spiritual kingdom? No, for a material kingdom, for something where Israel was restored to great glory, the most glorious nation on earth. That they would have peace, that they would have prosperity, that there would be great honor to be an Israelite. And it seems that this young man, if we understand that, is in the first place asking, how can I have a part in that glory, in that honor? Not just to be an ordinary citizen that nobody knows about, but eternal life. This great glory that Jesus almost seems to use the same idea when he speaks in verse 28 of the regeneration. That's what they would have called it, the renewal of the nation. Of course, Jesus had something else in mind. That's what he was looking for in the first place, I believe. If you remember in the Old Testament, look to places like Deuteronomy and so on, there God says to the people, if you live well, if you keep my commandments, if you observe the law, then God will prosper you. You will have the crops you need. It strikes me that when it talks about, we heard last week about redemption, and on the sixth year, they were told, there will be enough food comes out of your fields for 3 years so that you can observe the seventh as a rest year. That is incredible blessing. Do good and God will prosper you, was the apparent message of the day. And it would appear that Jesus gives an answer to this perspective at that particular level in the first place. But he also opens it for further understanding. His first response is about goodness. Why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is God. In other words, how do you ever think you are going to be able to do something good enough? You want to do a good thing? Only God can do good. But you can't keep the commandments. In other words, by that I mean not that you're able to, but if you want to be good, if you want eternal life, keep those commandments. But the two are in tension. Only God is good. Keep the commandments. In other words, you will never be able to do that. But keep them. Those commandments that are there already. You're looking for a new formula for you specifically. The formula is there, if you like. Keep the commandments that have been there all these years. It's there already. Maintain God's way. There's nothing new that's needed outside of that. And yet the man says, which ones? I'm still trying to fathom that a little myself. But it seems like he was almost genuinely puzzled. Because as we find that he senses there's something missing already in his life. Are there some that are more important than others, perhaps? Again, Jesus answers him on that level. And he uses ones to which there is outward evidence. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. These are things that can be recognized by anyone around. Was it because Jesus knew this man was thinking at the level of what others can see? Maybe. But he doesn't include the tenth. You shall not covet. That's a heart matter. Yet he does include, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second of the great commandments. That's something that should also be evident. He muddles them up. He puts honor your father and mother towards the end. Is that because this was something that was really did need to be looked at by this young man? We'll leave those questions open for the moment. But there should be questions as we read through here. But what strikes me is the answer of great confidence that the young man then gives. All these things I have kept from my youth. Yet I'm still lacking something. He still senses he's missing something in his life. He doesn't have complete confidence of where he's going. And there we come to the crucial answer of Jesus. If you want to be perfect, complete, there is something lacking in your life. If you want to complete it, that's what perfection is about. If you want to live a full life, this is the answer. Dispose of what you have. Dispose of those things that you've been relying on. Dispose of those things that you thought you could use to do something good. Be like a child. This man, we learn, had great possessions. He was a rich man. We're told that at the end of the story, aren't we? Somewhat different from those children. Children who don't have those resources. Children who don't have the strength and resilience to be able to survive by themselves. They're not self-sufficient. Make yourself like one of them. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Discard all that. Give it away. But not that that is the good thing. Not that that is the way to find, in itself, to find eternal life. Doing those things will mean that your treasure is no longer here on earth. It has to be somewhere else. It's to be in heaven. See, this young man was held by his possessions. He was the one who had something special, and as he went out the door, he was told, "You can't take it with you." He said, "I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to let it go." He went away sorrowful, but holding on to his great possessions. Or did his possessions hold him, perhaps? Is this why Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? He wasn't prepared to let them go to his neighbor. He needed them for himself. "You shall not covet." That was missing. Was his heart wrapped up? We think of coveting as looking at what somebody else has. But it shows here that it's looking at anything in the wrong way. Letting these things take the rule in our lives, in our hearts. "You want to do something," Jesus said. Yes, you can do something. You can give away those things and rely on me instead. And this young man couldn't, because he wouldn't. How often is that the case? But I think it is an invariable rule in human experience. But it's only when we will that we can. What about you? Is there something in your life that is more important? It may not be money. Are there other things that you regard as your strengths that you will not let go of? That brings the hardness of entering the kingdom that Jesus speaks about to the disciples in verse 23. In verse 26, "It is impossible." The rich man wanted to do something to gain eternal life. Jesus wasn't satisfied with the picture of eternal life that that young man probably had. He was dealing with something bigger and better. And he said, in order to gain that, it is impossible to do something. And that is to drive home to us that the doing is of God. It is possible with him. Any other or any kind of human doing just closes the door. Have you ever dropped something down behind that big old dresser in your sitting room or dining room or something? You know that big piece of furniture that's so hard to move? You've dropped something down the back and you start fishing for it. You've ever done that sometimes? You find that the longest, thinnest piece of stick or something in the house and you go fishing for it to try and scratch it out. What do? So often you end up pushing it further in, don't you? That's what it is for us when we try and do something to get hold of eternal life. We reach and we reach for it in our own strength, and all we do is to push it further away from us. That's what this young man was doing. With all his wealth, with all his resources, he couldn't do anything but push it further away. Unless he said, "Well, Lord," like one of my boys who might try and do that with a stick, and I say, "Dad, if we can't do it, can you shift that piece of furniture?" How much more with God? He makes it possible. We read earlier some words regarding the law of God. Paul writing in Romans in the 3rd chapter, he said, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's what we have to understand when we're asking the question, "God, can I do something?" That's where we're left and standing, as long as we ask only that question. But Jesus didn't leave that young man there. He was trying to demonstrate to him, and I think the young man understood, that no, he could not do something except to discard all else and follow someone And so Jesus asked him the question, will you follow, I'm putting it, will you follow someone, will you follow me? Because in Romans 3, Paul goes further. And he says, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And you know something? There is no difference. Not one of us is any different. Will you follow me? Who will you follow? Because this was something, a question that the young man hadn't resolved. He was following things. He was following his own ideas, his own resources. You are to let go of them and follow me, Jesus says here. I remember quite some time back, speaking with the children. We actually had our chairs around the other way, and I had a couple of tables on the side there. And behind two of them, I had a big bag of, I think they were old clothes, a big black bag full. And our young Gideon came forward, and I asked him to pick up the bag and then see if he could get through between the tables. And with the bag on his shoulder, he couldn't. But I said to him, can you get through? Put the bag down. He could get through. The Gospels are really telling the same story over and over and over again. The same choice is before God's people. Young Gideon could get through, but not with a bag of rubbish. What does Paul say in Philippians? He says, I counted all things, those things that were gained to me, I've counted all them as loss. They are rubbish. And as long as I hold on to them, they are a loss for me. I lose something far greater, far better. Let me discard those and find a way through. That's why Jesus use that picture of the camel and the eye of the needle. You might hear some people and read some comments where people say, well, he was just meaning he saw a gate in the wall and so on, it was very narrow. No, I believe Jesus says here what he meant. Perhaps he saw a camel and he saw how big they were. Perhaps he saw someone sewing some thread and he saw how small that was. But he deliberately used that to show exactly how impossible it is. After all, are there any degrees of impossibility? But he used the most extreme example to drive the point home. It is impossible. Not just only just possible. What is he saying? It's hard for a rich man, or it is impossible, this thing, verse 26, a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you know as well as I do that there are some fine Christian people who do have money, and quite a lot of it. Does he say it's impossible for them to get into the kingdom of heaven? I think what Jesus is saying here is saying, not that it's hard for a man with money, but he says for a rich man. He says, he's speaking of a man whose identity is founded in his riches. These are things that are tied in together. It's not just that he has money, but because that's where he places his own identity. That's what he's relying on for his hope and his life. It's impossible. But God can make it possible. It's by God's work that he will change that man's heart. He will change that man from placing his identity in his riches to casting himself and all that he has upon the Lord himself. How else then to be perfect? How else to be complete? But by following the one who can do all that we need. We cannot, you cannot, I cannot, but he can. And we can find completeness there in him. And by this time, Jesus' meaning was far beyond the young man's question. Our understanding of it now should be far beyond that young man concerning eternal life. And that explains also the amazement of the disciples. They had gone through their lives, the whole tradition of Judaism and Israel at that time was that the great blessing of God was to be found in material things, in prosperity. If God's favor was on you, you would do well in the things of this life. But now Jesus is turning that around, and he says to have those things actually makes it impossible for you to come into God's kingdom. That's the astonishment of this thing. If that's the case, what about the rest of us who haven't been prospered? Has God completely discarded us? Who then can be saved? Yes, Jesus says, it is impossible. It's impossible that any man can be saved. But God can do it. God can bring you to perfection, completion. God can give you the entry into the kingdom of heaven. God can give you salvation. These are all words meaning the same thing in this whole passage. God can do it, but you must cast all things upon him. If that young man sold all that he had, gave all to the poor, where then would he be? He would be like the castaway, wouldn't he? You know, the man who loses his Bluetooth, his BlackBerry, his laptop, loses them all down the drain as he's cast on a desert island. He's lost. Except for why he does it. This man would do it if he was to follow Jesus. Who then does he have? None but the God of gods, maker of all things. Yet for all this, we might end up ourselves echoing the disciples. Peter was the one who spoke for them towards the end of this passage, and he said, well, we feel that we have done what you've told this young man. We've done it already. We're ahead of him, aren't we? What about us? Are you going to do anything for us? Is there going to be some perhaps slightly better reward seems to be in mind here? At least that's what Jesus understood in their hearts. Because he was the one who said in verse 30, the first will be last. Yes, you got there first. You understood more than this young man did. You've done something about it for a while already. You've left everything. You have followed me. But the first will be last. If your hope is based on your being first. If that's what you claim, just like the rich man claims his identity in his riches, are you claiming your identity in being first? Then you will be last. But having said that, Jesus also explains that there is reward. There is reward for those who leave all things. But have you looked closely at this reward? It seems to talk about having an eminent place, being a judge, in other words, a ruler, a guide for the tribes of Israel. It talks about having 100-fold of those things that you've left behind, houses, brothers, sisters, things that we know, things that we can touch and handle and so on. But look even closer. If you have those 12 seats, what's at the center? It's the throne of Jesus. If you have all of those other things, it's for my name's sake, and you will inherit everlasting life. These things only belong to those who still have Jesus at the center. At the center of your heart. That you're not out to get these thrones. You're not out to get these hundredfold brothers, sisters, and so on. You're out to get Jesus. Those other things will come too. So beware. Even in what is good, if you think that you are first, you may find yourself with loss. And that's where Jesus then goes on to in chapter 20, telling a parable to explain it. But I'm going to close here by trying to reinforce to you that in front of us in this chapter, you and I, each one individually, that we need to help one another, we have a very simple but deeply searching question and choice. Are you going to recognize it this morning and each day, going on day by day? Are you going to recognize your own incapacity, impossibility? The things that men are so used to thinking of, and that can come into our thinking too, with all the Bible that we might read, it can still penetrate. All the things that men think of as credits and strengths in our lives, they will prove to be hindrances. That big black bag of good things on your shoulder is going to jam up in that gate, in that little eye of a needle. What goes through the eye of the needle? Something even smaller than a piece of thread, I find. If you're going to enter the kingdom, if you're going to be made perfect and complete, if you're going to be saved, what are you going to do with these things? Those special things, those special people, father, mother, children. Those things may be hindering you. They may be hampering your progress. They may prevent you going through that door. In that door, there is no room for anyone but Christ Jesus, who is all sufficient. All sufficient. And what you leave, he promises, will return to you in a far, far bigger way. I would testify to that. But if I can testify to it, I left my family a long time ago. And I find you. I found people in South Africa, in Asia, in Scotland, people all over the world that I can count as brothers and sisters. But if I can count that, when I still have so far to go, what a blessing he promises here. And on that, eternal life. But let the choice be based on Jesus. That's all there is to it. That's what this is about. So may God bless his word to you this morning. Let us pray.